The world is filled with violence and injustice. In the 20th century, dictators killed, multiplied millions of innocent people. Even in the United States, there is injustice. People who are not guilty of a crime have been sentenced to prison and spent years before they discovered through DNA that they were not guilty of the crime with which they were charged. On the other hand, criminals who are guilty either don't get caught, get probation, or get a light sentence. I say the world is full of injustice. But injustice is not just something that happened in the last century or to somebody else. I dare say it's happened to every person listening to me right now. You ever had an injustice done to you? I think it starts real early in life. Small children know what that's like. They complain about being treated unfairly by their siblings. And when they get a little older, they think they've been treated unfairly by their friends, their peers, and even, in some cases, their parents. So I say, injustice fills the planet. And we all have experienced it. So what do you do when you are treated unjustly? You begin to wonder if there's justice in the world at all. When you see those responsible for justice acting unjustly, and that happens in every area of life, you might begin to wonder if there's a real, true, just judge in the world after all. And if you've been the object of some real severe injustice, you can get angry, bitter, and even resentful. So I want to ask a question. Matter of fact, I'd like to ask more than one question. You ever been treated unjustly? This is one of those cases where I'd like to have a mic and pass it around and say, tell us how you've been treated unjustly. I'll just ask you to raise your hand. You ever been treated unjustly? I mean really unfairly. Ever been cheated out of a lot of money? Ever in school and have the teacher that was unfair to you versus some other? Yeah. All right. What does the Bible say about all of that? What should we say in light of that? I think this is one of those things we are aware of it, but preachers don't normally talk about it. But I want us to think about this subject. There is a case in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel could be said to have been treated with injustice. And a prophet arose to deal with that. As a matter of fact, they were being treated unjustly by being oppressed politically and even overdue taxes and that sort of thing by another nation. And God raised up a prophet to go address that other nation and tell them about their wickedness. As a matter of fact, that other nation was one of the most wicked, diabolical nations, brutal, cruel nations in the history of the world. So God raised up a prophet to go talk to him. You know who that prophet was? You've all heard of him. You know the story. It was Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach against it and tell them if they didn't repent, God was going to judge the nation of Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. Well, as you know the story, they repented and Jonah didn't. They turned to the Lord and Jonah got upset because he saved them. Now here's the question. What happened after that in Nineveh? As Paul Harvey would say, what is the rest of the story? Ever wonder about that? What happened in Nineveh after Jonah preached and they turned to the Lord? The answer is in another book of the Bible. The answer is 100 years later. They were right back where they were before Jonah visited the city. So God raised up another prophet to talk about that wicked nation of Assyria. By the way, Assyria is what we call today Iraq. Nineveh is what we might call, what is called, it was near what we call today Mosul. You ever heard of Mosul? If you watch the news, you've heard of Mosul. Well, Nineveh was right near Mosul. And so God raised up another prophet, and actually he was preaching against them, but he was preaching to Judah. And that prophet is called Nahum. So I think the way we deal with injustice, especially when it's directed toward us, is buried in the verses of Nahum. Nahum? That's in the Bible? Where's that? Most of us have not looked at Nahum recently. I mean, did you read Nahum for breakfast this morning? Did you even think about Nahum in your lifetime? I mean, who's ever heard of Nahum? Not many. You read it only if you're going to read through the Bible, and then you skip over it real fast because it's real short and nobody pays any attention to it. How many of you have ever heard anybody take any text out of the book of Nahum? Raise your hand. What? Really? I want to talk to you after the service because I've never heard of anybody that's ever talked about the book of Nahum. I'm real interested in that. Tell me about that. All right, turn to Nahum chapter 1. And if you don't know where that is, turn to the table of contents. Find the book of Jonah. After the book of Jonah is Micah. After Micah is Nahum. Turn to Nahum. Today we're going to consider chapter 1. Then in the next two Sundays, we're going to consider the other two chapters one at a time. Let's begin with Nahum. You found it yet? Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkosite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reverses or reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, and withers the flowers of Lebanon, they wilt. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the furiousness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are drawn down by him. Now, I want you to look at these verses and just notice, who's he talking about? The Lord. Look at verse 2, God, the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord has his way. Verse 4, he. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? His fury is poured out, the fierceness of his anger. The rocks are thrown down by him. The subject of these first six verses is the Lord. It is describing him as a judge. So the first six verses tell us about the Lord, who he is, and the last part of the passage, verses 7 to 15, tell us about what he will do, namely judge Nineveh. And that's the whole chapter. But there's a lot of interesting stuff here. So let's go back and start with verse 1. It says, this is a burden against Nineveh. Burden simply means that it's a message, but it's a heavy message. And it no doubt was a burden on his heart because it's so severe. He says it's the book of the vision of Nahum. Now, the prophets are constantly talking about having a vision. The Lord communicated to the prophets in the Old Testament by either giving them a dream or giving them a vision. Somebody has suggested they got dreams at night and visions at the daytime. I'm not sure about that, but I am sure that he communicated by giving them a dream or giving them a vision. So when he says this is the vision, he simply means the Lord has communicated to me. And he says this is the book. Now that is unique. And all of the prophets of the Old Testament, none ever say they're writing a book. They all say something like the Lord spoke to me, or I had a vision, or I had a dream. None of them say the book of the vision. That has led some to the opinion that Nahum didn't preach this, he wrote this. He probably preached it, but for sure he wrote it, and that's what we are looking at. Now, this opening six verses talk to us about the Lord. I pointed that out in verses 2-6. So if this is about the Lord, it's against Nineveh, it's to Judah. But what does the verse 1 tell us about the Lord? Well, it tells us several things. It tells us that he communicated to Nahum. But it also, in light of what he's going to say, is that this message is from him. Now that's significant. This is not Nahum's message about Nineveh. It's Nahum's message he received from the Lord. And as I've pointed out, this is about God as judge. So the judge has delivered a message, and the judge is the Lord. So I think based on verse 1 alone, I would say this is an all-knowing judge. You may lie to some judges and get away with it. You may deceive some people and get away with it. But when God is the judge, he knows everything, including our thoughts and the intents of our heart, according to Hebrews chapter 4. So this passage is talking about the Lord, and I think the first thing it tells us is he's all-knowing. The second thing it tells us is that he's loving. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. I thought you said that verse said he was loving. Did you see love in that verse? And how could you conclude the Lord is loving from that? He's jealous. What's jealousy? Well, jealousy is very often intense love over an unfaithful mate. You're jealous of that mate. Why? Because of your love for that person. In this case, the jealousy, and the word means zeal, might mean nothing more than God's zeal for Judah to protect them. But behind that verse is the idea that God loves his people. He's jealous for who? For whom? He's jealous for Judah, that's who. And therefore, he takes vengeance. So this passage is telling us that God is all-knowing, God is loving, and God is going to judge. Now, this is not exactly a politically correct message today. Matter of fact, I'm serious when I say preachers today studiously avoid this message. We want to make people feel good. Well, it's my job not to make you feel good. It's my job to make you be good. But be that as it may, it's my job to tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says there's coming a judgment. And part of that judgment is God will take vengeance on his enemies. Did you see that? He reserves wrath, verse 2, for his enemies. Now, what we know from the scripture is when God takes vengeance, he does it in justice. So I think we could conclude from this that he is angry over the injustice being done in Nineveh, and to some degree being done by Nineveh to Judah, his people. And so he's going to take vengeance, but he will do it justly. So this passage is telling us about the judge. He's all-knowing, he's jealous, and he's just. Then he says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. There's two different things here, so let me split them up. The Lord is slow to anger. Now, the previous verse just said, he's angry. Look at verse 2. It says, he reserves wrath. That's his anger. And he turns around and says in verse 3, but he's patient. And you need to put those two things together. God is angry at sin. He's angry at those who mistreat his children. But on the other hand, he's slow to express it. Matter of fact, that was Jonah's problem. Remember Jonah chapter 4? He said, matter of fact, the Bible says Jonah got angry at God not getting angry. And he said, and it says, I knew you were like that, that you'd be gracious and you'd be slow to get angry. Peter says, God is long-suffering so that people have a chance to repent. So he's just, he's going to judge, but he's patient in that judgment. In other words, the judgment might be delayed. It isn't immediate, but don't misunderstand God's justice. Justice delayed is not justice denied. It's not set aside just because it's not suddenly applied. So we are told God is just and long-suffering. But the next several verses demonstrate that God is powerful enough to execute the judgment. And he does it with very poetic language. In verse 3, he says, God is slow to anger and great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. He will have his way. Now we're going to use very symbolic language. In the whirlwind and in the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. He makes people like Carmel wither and the flowers of Lebanon wilt and the mountains quake. The hills melt. The earth shivers at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So he concludes by saying, look at that power in storms, and you will get a glimpse of the power of God. Now, we don't have storms in Southern California. So if you grew up in Southern California, you are deprived of really appreciating what a real good storm is like. But some of you aren't from California originally. You're from the Midwest. Remember what a storm was like? I mean a real, honest, to goodness storm. They have them with vengeance back there. Well, I grew up in Florida. What we had were hurricanes. Well, let me tell you, you don't mess with Mother Nature when it's a hurricane. Hurricane is a tropical weather system with winds that have reached a sustained speed of at least 74 miles an hour or more. The eye of that hurricane is generally 20 to 30 miles wide, and the storm may extend onward from that eye to 400 miles. You get the picture? San Francisco is a little over 400 miles from here. So a hurricane could be that big. The eye is 20 to 30 miles wide. A single hurricane can last more than 2 weeks and can run along an entire length of the eastern seaboard. A 74 to 100 mile per hour wind can extend inland for hundreds of miles. So that hundreds of mile an hour wind doesn't just move along the coast, it can move inward for hundreds of miles. I lived on the coast. We got it first. I lived on the Gulf Coast, and I remember those hurricanes very well. There are five categories according to the velocity of the wind. Category one is mild, with winds of 74 to 95 miles per hour. Category five is the strongest, and the winds are 155 miles per hour or higher. Even more dangerous is the storm surge. The dome of ocean water that at its peak can reach 20 feet high and be 50 to 100 miles wide. Now, I want you to imagine San Diego is a little over 100 miles from where we sit. So I want you to imagine a wall of water from here to San Diego 20 feet high. That's roughly the height of a two-story building. Now, my point is, the surge can devastate coastal communities by 100 miles when all that water is dumped on them. Now, the reason I'm going into all of that is that's just Nahum's illustration of God's power. That's what he says in this passage. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds, you see, are just dust of his feet. And that's probably a figure of speech taken from the fact that in the ancient world, when the chariots came, they kicked up dust. So when you see the clouds of a storm, that's the dust of his feet. And when you see the dust being kicked up, it means that the army and chariots is coming speedily and swiftly. And so when you see the dust of the feet, as his clouds, he's coming swiftly. And the rest goes on to talk about his power. Verse 4 says he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Remember the Exodus, he dried up the Red Sea. He dries up rivers. He makes very fertile places wither. And the three places that are mentioned here were known for their excessive beauty and productivity. And those he can cause to wilt and wither. And the hills melt. Now, obviously, this is symbolic language. It's figurative language. Imagine a hill melting like an ice cream cone. The earth heaves at his presence. Now, that you can appreciate. We call it an earthquake. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. He can shake the earth. It's power. That's what he's trying to describe. God is power. And he's powerful enough to carry out his judgment against Nineveh. That's the point Nahum is making. So he ends with the question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So he is simply saying, the Lord is going to judge. And the characteristics of this judge is that he's all-knowing, he's loving, he's just, he's patient, and he is powerful enough to carry out the judgment. Then it's still talking about the Lord, only he shifts gears in verse 7. And he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows who trust in him. Now, I said the first six verses are talking about the Lord, and they are, but actually it's the first seven. The first seven verses are talking about the Lord. It's that the first six verses are saying he judges. And the seventh verse is saying, but he's good to those who trust him. So if you trust the Lord, you will be protected. And that, of course, is the message of the New Testament, that those who trust in the Lord are protected by him. So, this passage opens with the fact that God is going to judge Nineveh. He's going to judge Nineveh because of their wickedness. They were vile. They were extremely wicked. And they were well fortified. And yet, this passage declares he's going to judge them. Now, I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to go back 600 years before Christ, and I want you to put yourself in Jerusalem. Here's what's really going on. The strongest nation on the earth was Assyria, modern Iraq, capital Nineveh. They had already conquered the northern part of Israel. And guess what's next? The southern part. And that's who he's writing to. And what he's saying is this: God is able to judge Nineveh and protect those who trust in him. That's the message of the first seven verses of this book. Now, I want to tell you, that was hard for them to believe for this reason. Nineveh was awesome. Nineveh was a city on the Tigris River. I told you earlier it was by modern Mosul. Jonah says it took 3 days to cross it. One author says it had a population of 150,000. Another said it was probably closer to 300,000. But it was simply awesome. They were surrounded by a wall that nobody could penetrate. Three chariots could ride abreast on that wall. And so when the children of Israel heard this, they thought, we're threatened by that nation and nobody can conquer that nation. And what Nahum is saying is, God has the power to do it. That's the point. What we need to know is there is a judge. That judge is all-knowing, loving, just, patient, but he is powerful. Now, there's anything I think we should emphasize here. It's that God is just. He's going to take vengeance. And God is loving. He's jealous. And both of those things are true. Someone has said at a conference, justice without mercy is tyranny, and mercy without justice is weakness. Justice with love is pure, and love without justice is baloney. You gotta have both of these. God is loving, but God is just. God is just, but God is loving. And there is a judge in the universe that will see to it that justice is done. Now, there's a second part to this passage, and it tells us what God is going to do. And though it's not mentioned in this part directly, it becomes obvious as you get deeper into the book that he's talking about Nineveh. So he says in verse 8, but will and with an overflow flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemy. Now notice, the first seven verses has talked about what the Lord is. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. Now look at verse 8. And with an overflow of flood, he will. Now he's going to start talking about what he's going to do in the near future. He's going to judge Nineveh. And it says with a flood. Some take that literally, and it could be because this was on the Tigris River, and the floodwaters of the Tigris flooded the city and helped conquer it on more than one occasion. It's also been taken figuratively of a large army that would come against it. But the point of verse 8 is it's going to be conquered. That it will, he will make an utter end of it. Here is this strong, mighty city, proud. And Nahum says, God is going to make an end of it. Now tuck that in the back of your brain. That's important. We'll come back to it in a minute. And he says, verse 8, and darkness will pursue his enemy. What does that mean? Well, in war, you usually fought in the daytime, and come night, you couldn't see what you were doing in ancient times, so they stopped fighting. What this verse is saying is God's going to pursue his enemy even if he has to go and do it all night. He's all-knowing, so you're not going to get away from him just because darkness comes. He's going to judge. Verse 9, and do you conspire against the Lord? He's talking about his enemy at the end of verse 8, and he's talking about Nineveh. Are you going to try to withstand the Lord? It's not going to happen. He will make an utter end of it. Now in verse 8 he said he will make an utter end of its place, and he says again in verse 9, he will make an utter end of it. After he preached this, Nineveh was destroyed, and it has never till this day been rebuilt. Nahum was dead right in predicting that it would be utterly destroyed. Affliction, he says in verse 9, will not rise up a second time. And this is probably an indication of Judah will not be afflicted by them a second time because they are going to be destroyed. He says in verse 10, and while tangled with thorns and while drunken with drunkards, they will be devoured like stubbles fully dried. Now, the tangled together means they're all tangled up in confusion. They're going to be like a drunk man. They're not going to realize what's going on. They're going to be confused. And consequently, they're going to be destroyed like dry grass where the fire just consumes it. So he's talking again about God's mighty judgment putting an end to Nineveh. He says in verse 11, and from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now again, he's probably addressing Judah at this point, and the one he refers to is probably Sennacherib. And he says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, but you need to know one of their generals is going to come and plot against you, and they're going to he's going to be a wicked counselor. Now, we know about this from the Bible, and we know about this from extra-biblical things we've dug up that archaeologists have found. And we know from the Bible that Sennacherib came, seized Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king and was not able to conquer it. And that's what this verse says. Who is he that plots evil against the Lord? It's against the Lord's people. It's against the Lord's city. Even Sennacherib wrote, and we archaeologists have dug up what he wrote, that he circled Jerusalem and put them in a cage like a bird. But he doesn't say he conquered the bird. And the Bible tells us he didn't. And that was because of Hezekiah digging a tunnel that gave them a water supply, and then the Lord destroyed the army. At any rate, he is saying God's going to protect you. That's back in verse 7. You were a stronghold in the day of trouble. Then he says in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in the manner they will be cut down. In this manner, when he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So he's saying they think they're safe because of that wall. They think they're safe because they are many. But he said, remember my power in the first part of the passage. They've had it. So he says, verse 12, I have afflicted you. I will afflict you no more. That is, they are not going to afflict Judah anymore. That is, with Assyria. They got afflicted by other people, but not Assyria. Verse 13, for now I will break off this yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So he pictures the yoke, an ox with a yoke around its neck, and he pictures a prisoner. That's the bonds. And he says, I will break the yoke and I will burst the bonds. In other words, Israel is like an ox in a yoke, and I'm going to break the yoke. And Israel is like a prisoner, and I'm going to break the bars and get them out of their handcuffs and bars. So he's going to deliver them in their oppression. Assyria has oppressed them. Verse 14 says, the Lord gives a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut out the carved images and the molten image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Very, very interesting. He says, your name will not be perpetuated. You're going to come to an end. I'm going to wipe out this city. And I think when he says your name, he's probably talking about the name of the dynasty that ruled. We know about Nineveh, but the dynasty ended. That's the point. And out of the house, your gods will be cut off and the carved images. They were very, very idolatrous. They had gods all over the place. The people who conquered them were the Medes. And the Medes hated idolatry. And when they conquered the city, they went and destroyed all the idols. The last verse says, behold on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall be no more passed through you. He is utterly cut off. So the last verse is, a messenger of peace is coming over the mountains. You may be attacked by Sennacherib, but the Lord is going to judge Nineveh and deliver you from Sennacherib. There will be peace. And he pictures a messenger coming over the mountain, delivering that message of peace. Matter of fact, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10:15 and applies it to preaching the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those. Remember that verse? Well, that's a quote from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. In Nahum, he's talking about there's going to be peace between, you're going to have peace from the Assyrians, and Paul takes the principle and applies it to preaching the gospel of peace. At any rate, he says to Judah in verse 15, keep your appointed feast. That'd be like saying, go to church on Sunday and don't worry about it. Perform your vows. Do what you promised to the Lord. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So, you're going to be at peace. Enjoy life. Enjoy your spiritual life. Don't worry about it. Because I'm going to utterly cut them off. Remember I told you to remember that? Remember that? How many times he said they're going to utterly be destroyed? Two? Three? He said it over and over again. They're going to be utterly destroyed. Look at the last thing he says in the chapter. They're going to be utterly cut off. Well, the city was destroyed. And I mean to tell you, it was utterly destroyed. Nahum prophesied somewhere around 650. That's a rough date, probably closer to 655 BC. And Nineveh was destroyed by the Medes in 612 BC. One historian says that when he passed by 200 years later, he thought the mounds of the ruins was of some other city. It was so completely destroyed that 200 years later, a passerby didn't even recognize it as ancient in Nineveh. When Alexander the Great passed by, he did not realize that he was near the ruins of Nineveh. God said he was going to wipe it off the map, and it got wiped off the map. What does that tell you? God's word is true. When God says something, it's going to happen. So this book is one of those cases where I think the great proof of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Here's the case. When I usually talk about that, I'm talking about the prophecies concerning the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. But here's the case where it got fulfilled historically in the destruction of Nineveh. So, years before they were destroyed, Nahum said, there's not going to be nothing left. And nothing is left of Nineveh to this day. Now, what do we learn from all of that? Is that just a history lesson? By the way, history can be very important. You can learn a lot from history. Matter of fact, somebody said, if you don't learn from history, then you're doomed to repeat it. So you need to learn history. What does this history lesson in the Bible teach us? Well, I think the point of this passage is simply this. The first part's telling us there's a judge. He's loving and just, but there's a judge. And the second part of the passage is saying he's going to judge his enemy, which also happens to be the enemy of the people of God. And so you need to know. This is a very simple message. You need to know. There's a just judge in the world that is going to judge the injustice in the world done against his children. May I repeat that? This is what you need to put in your pocket or purse and carry out of here. This is a very important biblical truth. There is a just judge in the universe who is going to judge injustice done to us who know him. Remember that. I asked at the beginning, have you had an injustice done to you? And virtually everybody raised their hand. I don't know what each of those cases are, but I know this. There is all kinds of injustice and unfairness in this world, and yet I know there's a just judge in this world. It's going to be judged, folks. It's going to be made right. So I want to draw two lessons from this. We should take comfort in that. Instead of getting angry when you're being treated unfairly or unjustly, you should take comfort in the fact there's a judge. Let him deal with it. Matter of fact, the name Nahum means comfort. When you think of this book, when you think of Jonah, you think of a big fish. The rest of the story is they went right back to it, and now they're attacking Israel for sure, surrounding Jerusalem. And God raises up a prophet to comfort them. So we should take comfort in knowing that there's a just judge who will judge in justice. Wow. I think one of the purposes of this book is to condemn Nineveh. But also one of the purposes of this book is to comfort Judah. The Assyrians had defeated the northern kingdom in 722. Judah had escaped then, but Assyria at this point was still at the zenith of their power. And the question in the minds of the people living in Jerusalem and Judah was, would Judah be punished too? Would Assyria conquer Judah? And Nahum brings the good news of peace. No, they're not going to conquer you. And that message, I say, can be applied by us. If Paul can apply chapter 1, verse 15, we can too. There is a just judge in the world, and he will see to it that justice is done. Martin Luther said, this is a very rich comfort for believers when they hear that the Lord calls those enemies who set themselves against believers. He nailed it. The Lord sent this book to comfort us, to tell us there's a just judge in the world who will judge? But I want to close by making a second point. I began by saying there's injustice in the world. And then I talked about the injustice in our lives. And I want to make those two things distinctive. There is justice for us, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will protect you and bring justice. But I want to back off. And I want to think real seriously for a minute. Suppose you didn't have a Bible in your hand. Suppose you didn't know the Lord. And you looked at the world. What would you see? This is a very wicked, unjust place. You agree with that? Here's my question. Explain that. How do you explain that? If you didn't have a Bible and you didn't know the Lord, how would you explain that? Well, I've studied history. I've studied philosophy. I've studied religions. And I'm here to tell you there is no answer. Modern philosophy's given up trying. They've decided there is no absolute truth in the world. It's your truth. And they tolerate everything else. Well, I'm here to tell you, if there is no justice in the world, this place is simply insane. This is an absurd existence if there is no justice. It's cruel. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. It's true that there's injustice in the world, but it's not true that that will last forever. And the only way I know that is from the God of the Bible. You don't know that. You don't learn that in a math class. You don't learn that in an English class. You don't get that from a history class. You don't learn that from the religions of the world, including Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. You get that only from the God of the Bible. If the Bible is not true, this place is an absurdity. But I say to you, one of the great truths of the Bible is there is a judge who will judge and bring justice to the world. And if that isn't true, we have no hope. Amen?
Amen.
But the truth is, it is true. And therefore, we of all people have hope. A couple of months ago, I went to a continuing education class at a seminary on the East Coast. During that class, we were discussing one day Revelation 19, which talks about the second coming of Christ. The point is, the judge is coming. And when he comes, he's going to judge. So in that class, one day we were talking about that, and a student in the class told a story. The man, the student, said that he knew a woman who grew up in a non-religious home. They didn't go to church, and as I recall, they were either agnostic or atheistic. So when she graduated from high school and went to college, she began to realize all the injustice in the world, and she became discouraged. She saw no hope in the world. She just saw the world filled with injustice, and it had no answer. By the way, that's where a lot of young people are. I think that's one of the reasons suicide among young people is on the rise. They don't have any hope. They don't have any foundation. And that was the case of this young student. So a fellow student invited her to a Bible class. And the Bible class covered Revelation 19, talking about the fact that the Lord was going to come back and judge the world and right all the wrongs, punish the wickedness, redeem the righteous. And she saw hope. And according to this man, that woman became a Christian because for the first time she saw justice and she saw hope, and it drew her to Christianity. It drew her to the Lord. By the way, the man talking was a pastor, and the woman he was talking about is his wife. She was so impacted by the truth of justice coming that she not only became a Christian, she became a preacher's wife. That's really going the distance, isn't it? All right, got the message? What is it? There is justice coming. So when you look at the news and you see all the injustice, just remember, the King, the Judge, is coming. All that injustice been done to you is going to be judged. Let Him take care of it. Got it? Got it. Father, thank You for this truth, one that we don't talk about a lot, one we don't think about, but one we cherish because we can cling to You, knowing that You will treat the world in justice and that You've saved us out of grace. Father, thank You. And when we see the injustice, help us to remember You are judged and just. In Jesus' name, amen.